All right. I want to say just one thing real quick, if I might be so fresh as to tell you that I had a very dear friend that I don't know what he saw, maybe a little bit of a nut or something like that, but thank you, brother. He took me to Romania to go over there to teach in a Bible school and made me do a lot of things in preparation to get there. And I got over there to teach some Bible students some things, and when we got over there, is this on? Too many moving parts. There was an old mountain guy by the name of Beaver Townsend that has gone on to be with the Lord now, and I don't want to tell you about him because that's Brother Jim's good friend. But Brother Beaver had taught Brother Jim a song, and Brother Jim taught me that song, and I'm not much of a singer, but it was that song they were singing. I got so much to thank him for. And Brother Beaver, I could see him. He'd get to singing that song, and he'd just get to going, man, and he'd just get to squalling and everything. Well, we went over there to Romania, and we didn't know any better. Kelly Benson was with us, and another guy, and Brother Jim, and we just got to singing it to him. Well, as appreciation for what we had done for them, they learned that song in English and turned around and sang it back to us before we left. And we were trying to teach them about shouting. They get up there and get to singing. Brother Jim, you know, he's got that old sad mountain howl, you know, and that kind of thing. When he gets to singing, he's good. And some of these other guys would get to singing, and we'd shout, you know, amen, you know, or hallelujah. And they'd all, they're very orthodox. They're very stiff. So we were trying to explain to them about being filled with the Spirit and how outside activities heat up the water on the inside and cause the water to expand. And we used a tea kettle as an example because they didn't understand why we were shouting amen. It didn't make sense to them. Nobody shouted amen in the churches where they were, and nobody, they're all very, very stoic and very stiff and that kind of thing. And so we were using that illustration and telling them about how to stir it up. So what happened was, as we began to preach and those kind of things, and when they began to sing that song, they started getting the message. But instead of shouting amen, they went, beep! And then you'd hear them, they'd get to singing, and it'd be, beep, 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 beep. They didn't know how to shout amen. Then we had to take it to the next thing, from saying amen to, you know, from going beep, to tell them how to say amen. So we left there, and if nothing else, we taught them how to say amen. So that was a real blessing to me. I'll tell you, some of the greatest experiences I've ever had have been out. Well, I've been out preaching and teaching, where some people have taken an interest in me and have taken me to some places and allowed me to do some things. And that's been a real blessing. I want to tell you this before we get started tonight, and I hope and pray that God will get in this thing tonight, and maybe we'll have a good time. And I want to just tell you this. It's the hardest thing in the world to continue on when you've been wounded by friendly fire. And one of the things you learn real quickly in the ministry is friendly fire ain't. Amen. There's nothing that hurts worse than for somebody that's supposed to be your friend to shoot at you and hurt you, and then to have to, and sometimes that morning, sometimes the morning of the morning worship service, you walk into the service, and one of your good friends, good buddies, or whatever, puts a gun right to your gut, and you just feel like you're going to puke. And you got to get right up in the pulpit and, you know, act like everything's fine and everything's wonderful and hallelujah, and try to exhort them and get them to shout and encourage them because they've got to go through a tough week. And the whole time you're preaching, brother, with a burden. The whole time you're preaching, in the back of your mind, you're worried about that one sheep that's hung up out there in the briars. You're worried about the one that's fixing to dive off the cliff. You're worried about the one that can't swim and he's out there in the water and he's splashing around and his wool's gotten heavy and he's going down. You're worried about the one that's wallowing over here in the mud and the mire and the muck and his wool's all filthy and dirty. But you got some sheep that are there that want to get fed. I might just encourage you, I'm sure there's a few people here from other places, I might just encourage you, don't lay down your pastor right before he preaches. That's the worst thing you can do. You just well kick him right square in the chest, man, and then expect him to get up there and hallelujah, glory to God. It's very difficult to do that. Now take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 25. 1 Samuel chapter number 25. I preach to you tonight about whether or not you're married to a fool. All right, now ladies, don't say amen there. Amen. That's not the place you say amen.
We're going to talk about this in the spiritual sense, amen, not in the other sense of the word. There's a bunch of chairs up here, folks. I don't know if all y'all are looking for a place or whatever, but there's several chairs up here and plenty of floor if you want to grab a piece. I want to know tonight, when we go over this particular passage, if you find yourself in this passage and whether or not you're married to a fool. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter number 25, read with me if you will please, starting in verse number 36, the Bible says, "And Abigail came to Nabal." This is a great story in the Bible. Abigail is representative of what you were before you were saved. You were married to a fool, that's your flesh. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him. For he was very drunken, wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." He was paralyzed. "And it came to pass about 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal, and he died." Verse 39, "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife." Brother Freddie Young, you pray for the message, would you please? Amen. Now, Abigail was married to a man that was a fool. Look in verse number 25, and you'll see right there that as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Abigail was married to a man that was regarded as a fool. Verse number 3 of the same chapter, if you'll turn there, you'll find out that he was a churlish man and evil in his doings. A churlish man is a contentious man, a man that is full of folly. Abigail is a type of what we were before we got saved. But notice this, it says in verse 3, that she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. Abigail had some sense. And I would just like to say this, men, sometimes, believe it or not, your wives do have some sense about some matters. And sometimes the Lord puts a woman there to tell you, to help you to see some things you might not otherwise be able to see. I have to agree that a lot of times a pastor's wife is put down and put around and forgotten about and taken for granted and those kind of things, but you don't understand the pressure that a pastor's wife goes through. She hears almost everything and can't say anything. Amen. It is the most difficult task in the world to come home and listen to a preacher after he's preached in the pulpit, and then he gets home and says what he really wanted to say from the pulpit. And then she can't say nothing about what he said. And then she sees him up in the pulpit, and he's all nice, and he's dressed up, and he's being nice, and he's being kind, and he's being sweet. And then sees him when he comes home and runs around his underwear and can't find his socks and doesn't know how to get dressed, can't get his teeth brushed, can't cook his own meals, can't do anything for himself at all. But when he's in the pulpit, he seems to be so together and so controlled and so in control of everything, yet he's so out of control when he's at home. Amen. That's a difficult thing for a woman to go through. And when that woman puts up with that stuff year after year after year after year, and then somebody says something about her husband, you know what that does? That just infuriates the tar out of her, man. And then what makes it worse, it's like packing a cannon full of gunpowder. She's and no fuse in it. She never gets to explode. Amen? And sooner or later, you pack that cannon, and you pack that cannon, and you pack that cannon. I know a lot of preachers have died early because of the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I understand that. But how many preachers' lives have gone on before the preacher went on? Because they had to sit there and take it 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 and never get to let it out. You ought to take care of your pastor's wife. let's always take care of the pastor. Well, glory to God, but what about your preacher's wife? You see, your preacher's wife is the one that ministers to him when... Listen, you wouldn't wash my underwear. Amen? Sometimes I sweat so much it rots my britches. Amen? And my wife, thank God for cleaners, she cleans them first and then she got to sew them back up. Amen? And she has to sew all the stuff that I get filthy and nasty and dirty and my socks, man, my feet stink. Amen? Boy, now that would be something, wouldn't it? Okay, well, some have it worse than other ones do. Amen? But I want you to understand that she's the one that helps him to get to where he's going. She ministers to him when you don't, so that he might minister to you. You ought to take good care of your pastor's wife. I realize it gets a little out of balance for sometimes, but I don't think you have to worry too much about it getting out of balance in a Bible-believing crowd. Because the Bible-believing crowd is always talking about squashing the woman. I believe in a woman being a submission to her husband, but I believe a woman ought to love her wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I believe it's a two-edged sword. Amen. My wife does a whole lot more for me than I do for her. I thank God. God gave me a good wife. I don't know. I'm telling you, man, you wouldn't want to do the things my wife does for me. She waits on me hand and foot. You say, why? I'm lazy. Amen. Amen. I'm lazy. I got a good wife. I take advantage of it. Amen. And she lets me, you know, take care of everything else. I got a good woman. And Nabal had a good woman, but he didn't understand that he had a good woman. He took advantage of the woman. Now, let me look at Nabal for just a minute. Notice he's churlish and contentious, verse 3. He's evil in his doings, verse number 3. In verse 17, the Bible says he's a man of Belial, and he cannot be reasoned with. This flesh cannot be reasoned with. And he is always consumed with his own work, and he's always wanting to build bigger barns because he's always concerned about his reputation. He's not concerned about his wife or anybody else, just himself. And you know what he does? He has a tendency to take things for granted. Why? If you look at the passage right there, you'll find out in verse number 4 that David went out into the wilderness when he found out that Nabal had some sheep out there and he had some shepherds trying to tend the sheep out there. And David would send his men out there and says, listen, you protect those shepherds and those sheep out there while they're out there. And then they come to Nabal and said, listen, we've been protecting you and we've been taking care of you and no evil has befallen you and we fixed it so that you could have a good harvest. Now would you please just reciprocate and give back to us enough so we can sustain our life until we get to the next place? And you know what Nabal said in verse 11? Stick it in your nose, pal. I'm not giving you anything. Peacock translation. Amen. He said, why should I give you anything? Who are you to me? That was your job. You should have been taking care of me. And God help some of you people who thinks it's the pastor's job to look after you and take care of you and worry that you might have a good harvest at the judgment seat of Christ and then you take him for granted. Well, that's just the preacher. Well, he's just the one trying to make things abound to your account up there in glory. Things that'll last forever and ever and ever for all eternity. Well, that's just the preacher. Some of you have had preachers for years and 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 you never done nothing for them. You know, one thing about the big BBF and Southern Baptist crowd is at least they appreciate the man that's watching over them. Amen. Well, I know no man ought to be lifted up and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, my folks look after me. I'm not asking for nothing for you. I'm saying that if you got a man that watches over you and prays over you and weeps over you and cries over you and fasts over you and worries about you and cuts years off of his life for you, you ought to not take him for granted. Amen. That man has given his life and his family to protect you while you are in the wilderness so that you might have a good harvest and you ought not take him for granted. That's just the preacher. Hey, how you doing? Call him by his first name. I love that. I like these people that think they're somebody they're not. I'm always real, real careful about people that call me up and say, well, I know Pete. You mean Dr. Ruckman? You know how I was raised? You can call him by his first name, Doctor. So, well, now this, he may not care, but honor to whom honor's due. Some of you people, you really amaze me. A guy earns the right to be called a surgeon and a doctor, and you know what you do? I ain't calling him by his name. He paid the price. It's always those without a title that never want to call anybody by their title. You know what the problem is? You think more highly of yourself than you ought. And you don't esteem others better than yourself. Amen, amen, amen. What am to all the shouting and hollering? That's good preaching. Not because it's me, but because it's Bible. You take that man that watches for your souls according to what the Bible says, and you take him for granted, he'll always be there. He has to. It's his job. It ain't no job, it's a calling. Preaching ain't something you do, it is something you are. That's like the loyalty today Brother Donovan talked about. Loyalty is not something you practice, it's something you are. And some of you ain't. Actions speak louder than words. Well, I love the truth. Well, I love the truth. There it is. Choke on it. You know that's true. Go back to your church. Don't ever ask your pastor. You know what he'll tell you? Oh, I'm fine. I'm wonderful. I'm doing great. And, oh, yes, my people, they're the greatest people in the whole wide world. And, you know, I know how that is. He's watching for you and keeping the wolves off of you and fixing it so you can have a good harvest when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. And, well, that's his job. Amen. Amen. That's what Nabal thinks. Nabal thinks that. Nabal is a foolish man. He's churlish. He's contentious. He's unable to be reasoned with. He's selfish. He's stingy. He's living in prosperity himself. And that fool Nabal will always try his best to keep you from getting too involved in things of God. You see, Abigail wanted to go over there and say, listen, we ought to take care of these guys. These are great guys, man. And they've looked out for us, honey. And they've watched over for us, honey. And they haven't asked for too much. I mean, all that we got, we ought to at least give them a little bit. I mean, come on, honey. Don't you think we ought to help them out? No! You say, why? Because he's always looking out for himself. And he doesn't want her involved with something else. Some of you have fools for friends. You have friends that say, don't get overly burdened now about missions. I realize all the missionaries were there, but you know, we got to take care of things at home before we take care of things abroad. You know nothing about living by faith, amen? I realize there's some bad ones out there. I know, I understand that. But there's a lot more good ones out there than there are bad ones, amen? And that fool says, don't get too burdened about missions. Don't get involved in this meeting. I mean, don't get all emotionally excited. When the people start hollering, the people start shouting, the people start getting excited. Don't do that. Do that when you're watching the ball game. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Do that when you're hollering at your wife. Amen. But don't holler for Jesus Christ, man. I mean, come on. Somebody will think you're a nut. You're one of them fanatics. You know who that is talking? That's the fool talking. That's Nabal that's talking to you. And Nabal says, don't get serious. Don't offer your substance, let alone yourself. Amen. And Nabal also says, Abigail, listen. If you come to me and ask me, you ought to know what I'm going to tell you. Don't ever consult the fool whenever you get ready to follow God. You know what Paul said? Paul said that when God called him to the ministry, it was God that called him. He said, immediately I consulted not with flesh and blood. The problem is you want to consult too much with flesh and blood. And you always want to consult the fool that'll tell you what you want to hear. A guy comes to me and he says, Preacher, I'd like your advice on this. And you give him advice on it according to what the Bible says. And then he calls 15 other people. He didn't want advice. He wanted condonement to do what he did. And all he did was keep looking until he found somebody that would tell him what he wanted to hear. Listen, you won't heed advice out of the pulpit. Why will you heed it over the telephone? Amen. And so this foolish man, this Nabal, he never wants you at all to get involved. He never wants you to get stirred up. And that's what you're married to originally when you first got saved. Before you got saved, you were married to a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Is there a God?
Amen.
Well, is there?
Amen.
Can others tell there is a God by how you live and by what you do?
Amen.
I mean, look, proof's in the pudding. You can shoot your mouth off all day long about God, but do you really think charismatics believe there's a God? Yes, they do. They sure do. But you know what the strangest thing? They can outshout a Baptist from here to kingdom come, man. And you know what? I got to give it to them. they're all messed up in their doctrine and everything else, and they're all flat to view, just they're a mess. Amen. But you know what they'll do? They'll shout even with the wrong stuff. And you sit there. Well now, if that feller over there shouts, I know what kind of life he lives, and maybe he just pleaded the blood and asked Jesus Christ to forgive him and got cleansed by the blood. He just took a blood bath and he's just as pure and white as snow, like they were singing about. Whiter than snow, whiter than snow. I shall wash you whiter than snow. And all of a sudden he gets a hold of that and goes, man, I'm just as clean as I can be. Woo! And you know what you Bible believers do? I'm going to look at that shout for a while and I'm going to see whether or not it's real. Instead of just getting in. You see, you always look somewhere else to keep you from doing what you ought to be doing. Amen. You see, what happens is you can see what you're guilty of. Amen. And that, listen, all of us are sinners. None of us are clean. So you got 15 seconds, you plead the blood of Jesus Christ, you get clean, then you can shout. So why don't you shout? Why you let a bunch of Pentecostal snake handling, tongue speaking, dog talking, charismatics shout you louder than you shout? You know what? They must have more than you got. Amen. Well, if we judge it by the shout, it sure does look like they got more than you do. And you got a million times more than they do. A million times more. But you know what the fool says? The fool says, don't shout. What about your reputation? And what if I can't live it when I walk out of the service? Oh my God. If they saw me stand on the pew and shout and act like a fool, they'll really know I am a fool once they see how I live. So therefore, I can't. You're starting to reason. That's the dumbest thing in the world. You don't ever reason with this. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. All flesh is grass. Listen, you can, but you can't. You would, but you shouldn't. You can't, but I want to, but I can't, but I can't. You just don't even just do what God says to do. Whatever God says to do it, let Him worry about all the mess. You know what the greatest form of worship is? It's doing what God says to do when God says to do it. So sometimes God will just check your oil by saying, okay, shout, and you'll go. I shouted, Lord. Yeah, but nobody saw you. That's stupid, you know, like you do at home. Act like you ain't got no sense. You know what I mean? It's 1st and 10. And they're on the 4-yard line. And if they score, they go to the championship. And your wife walks in there and says, honey, it's time to go to church. Shut up, I ain't going. All of eternity hangs on this one play. And if your team wins, you jump up and go, well, okay, honey, it's time to go to church now. No, you don't. You act like a plumb idiot, man. You act as if all of a sudden all of eternity has changed and everything all the way out into times beyond what we can even reason in our mind has changed, and you act like some kind of nut, and then you come to church and... Well, I'm going to see. You folks are like the Tennessee folks where I grew up. I'm just going to wait a while. And I'm going to watch and see whether or not he's really serious about what he's saying. And after I watch him, I know I grew up there. I know I sound like a fool, but I ain't on this one. After I watched him about 40 years and tried to run him off about 5 times, I might, maybe, tell him, well, I enjoyed that message today. Amen? You can't even get a holy grunt out of some of you. You just said, well, that's just my way of worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself. Let's call it like it is. Now watch what the Bible says here. What is this fool like? This fool likes security, not faith. This fool likes material things, not spiritual things. This fool likes earthly things, not heavenly things. He always chases out after fool's gold. Amen. This fool likes comfort for the flesh. He goes by sight and not by faith. He likes peace at any cost, even compromise. This fool likes 5 kings I may tell you about. He likes the things of the flesh that he can see, taste, touch, smell, hear. This fool likes all the things that appeal to his senses. That's what the fool likes. And that's what you were or supposed to have been before you got saved, and now you have supposedly changed. Amen. Supposedly. This fool likes speed, not accuracy. He's more concerned about himself and his reputation than God's. Amen. You know, you've got to really be careful about that kind of stuff. God will check you out to see whether or not you care about your own reputation. He'll give you about 8 people in a living room for about a year and a half. And then send you over to a little old place with no air conditioner, no heater, no chairs, because they'd steal them if you had them in there, and no bathrooms, and 4 concrete walls with no windows and a door. And a little cassette player to tape the stuff for anybody that doesn't come, and give you 12 people, and you stay in there, and the place is mildew infested and it stinks, and you call it a church. And he'll say, "You don't care about your reputation?" You say, "How do you know about that?" "Well, we started with 8, and then we went to 12. How long did you stay at 12? "About 2 years. You say, "Why?" "Maybe God knows what's best for me, and maybe I was too concerned about me and my reputation. Maybe God was getting me ready to move me to something else." Well, right? All things work together for good. Some of you guys, you go out here and you get started, and the next thing you know, you got 8 people or 12 people or maybe 10 people or something like that, and you say, "Well, I guess God's not in this thing. I'm just going to close the doors." Well, maybe He wasn't in it to begin with, or maybe if He really did call you to be in with, in His time, He'll bless you when He's ready to bless you. If you're doing what's right according to the book. But the thing is, you just throw the towel in. That's a great testimony. I love that. "I'm going for God. I can't wait to go for God. I can't wait to go for God. But if I'm not running 100 in a year, I quit." Like you're going to put God in a box. God has a way of checking your metal, amen, and checking your oil. That's what the fool likes to do. The fool, notice this. The fool can be told by what he likes. You can tell what you are by what you like. If you would rather do something for yourself than for the cause of Christ, tonight you are married to the fool. Just as saved and blood washed and born again as I am, but you slip back over there with the fool that you were once joined to, and you're starting to date him again. And you're starting to see him again, and you're starting to mess around with him and just slip around with him a little bit. Amen. Amen. Listen, if you think your flesh is good, you know how my flesh is? If I take those handcuffs off of my flesh for 10 seconds, it's out the door, man, and running just wild. Amen. I can't trust this. It'll always tell me, "I can be trusted. I've been a good little boy now for 10 minutes. Come on now, you know, don't be so mean and don't be so hard on me. I've been a good little boy for 10 minutes. Just take the shackles off me. Take off the waist chain and let up. Come on. Just let me have my hands." And the second I take the cuffs off, my hands are trying to touch something they ought not be touching. Or they're trying to put something in my mouth they ought not be to. Amen. Amen. I wrote in my Bible, "You can't preach on sins you commit." Amen. I just did. You ever seen the profile? Listen, man, that's just like concrete. It just ain't set up yet. Now, I want you to notice some things about Abigail, because I've got to hurry tonight. I want you to see a couple of things here before we go to where we're going. And boy, we're going to a glorious place. If you just let us get there just a second. Now, what Abigail had to do was she had to leave the fool in order to meet David. In other words, she had to be willing to walk out of on the fool and go to meet David in order to stop David from destroying that whole group of people right there. And Abigail said, "David's got something I need. He's got safety and protection. He hasn't asked for anything out of the ordinary. And it would be right if
brought all this stuff and you would have none of this problem. But I didn't know what it was you were asking for. You certainly wouldn't kill somebody as ignorant as me, would you? I didn't know any better, but now that I knew better, please look at everything I brought you. Here's asses full of dates and figs and bread and wine. You got everything you need to take care of. Would you please accept my gift?" And after she brought the gift, David heard her request. You got to be willing to leave the fool and be willing to offer the gift of yourself before he hears your request. You'll not have fellowship with God until you're willing to leave the fool. That Bible says, "How shall two walk together except they be agreed?" Jesus Christ will save your soul, but if you want to truly have fellowship with Him, you better keep your sins confessed despite what all these idiots up here teach you. If you don't, you'll not have fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's not going to fellowship with you unless you're clean. And He makes it real good and easy for you. All you got to do is confess it. Why would anybody want to miss out on that? Unless they got something to hide.
And the gift she offered prevented the annihilation. And that's what happens when you bring the fool to the altar. What happens is you offer a gift and that prevents it from being cast into the fire. Your soul winds up in heaven. And although you're not quite dead, you can see the fool disabled when you walk in the Spirit, according to verse number 37. Now look at verse 38. Verse number 38, it says this, "And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died." You're supposed to leave it up to God to crucify the fool. You are crucified with Christ whenever you come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now the results of David or Abigail's willingness to leave the fool winds up dying. And it's not until the fool is dead that David seeks fellowship with Abigail. And until Jesus Christ knows that the fool's dead in you and that you're willing to put aside the flesh and walk in the Spirit, he's not going to have fellowship with you. He's a gentleman. He figures if you want somebody more than him, he'll let you have it. Amen. You say, God's going to thump me on the head. What would that prove? That he's God? I've seen him do that before when you just keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. But there's been a lot of preaching about, you know, God will get you, God will get you, God will get you, God will get you, God will get you. And then when he don't get you, you figured, well, you know, I don't know about whether he's going to get me or not. I can keep living like I want to live, like some of you are doing. I can keep doing what I want to do. I can keep acting like I want to act. And I can keep being what I want to be. Because God hadn't thumped me yet. He hadn't broke my back. He hadn't stolen my water heater, blown up my car, none of that stuff. So, well, I don't know if God really is there or not. And you keep living the way you're doing, but you got no fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you know what? You, listen, it's like that old man, I think I've told you the illustration before, he's driving down the road like this. It bears repeating, even if I have used it before. And he's driving down the road like this, and there's a woman that's been married to him for 25 or 30 years, and she's sitting over on the other side of the pickup truck, and they're riding down the road. And the woman says, "You know, honey, we just ain't close as we used to be." And the old man says, "I ain't moved." And some of you are not as close as you used to be with Jesus Christ. He didn't move. You did. He created you to have fellowship with you because you wanted to fellowship with Him. He doesn't want to make you fellowship with Him. And so Abigail leaves the fool, and because of that, notice what happens. David sought to have communion with her, and it was not until that fool was dead, and Christ desires to have that fellowship with you. David sent to her immediately, just as soon as he knew that the old man or Nabal was dead. And the servants come in there. That's a good thing. The servants got a message. And what the servants do is they come in there and they say, "Listen, our king, our guy that we're following by the name of David, he desires to have fellowship with you and he would like to take you to wife because of your kindness to him and because you're of a beautiful countenance and because he really does love you and he would like to have fellowship with you and ask you to come to him to be the wife." You know what Abigail's response was? "I don't want to be a king's wife." She knew he was going to be king one day. He wasn't yet exalted to the throne. You understand that? She said, "Well, now when you are exalted to the throne, people are going to look back on what you're doing here and they're going to say what you did wasn't right and you shouldn't do what was right because when you do get to where you're going, they're going to not think that that's right. Why don't you let the Lord take care of you? Well, he took care of you when he fought Goliath, didn't he? Well, certainly he can take care of this situation. Please don't come over here and kill everybody. It wouldn't be good for your reputation." Concerned more about his reputation than her own. And so he sends servants out there and the servants come up to her and Abigail says, "Listen, I don't deserve to be the wife of a king. I'll be a servant to you." Now you got to remember the decision that she just made. Her husband's dead. That means everything that is belonged to him. He was a very rich man. Everything that belonged to him now went to her. And physically, she had everything that she could ever possibly want and all of her needs taken care of. And she bowed down and said, "I don't care that I might be exalted and be a queen one day. I'd rather be a servant of servants." She's willing to serve the servants of David. Can I ask you this question? When you came to Jesus Christ, or maybe you've been down to the altar sometime this week, can I ask you this question just for a second? Are you willing to be a servant of servants? Or do you want to be the king? Are you willing to serve those that serve? Or do you only want to serve the king? Abigail was willing to be a servant of servants. Now, some strange things happen to Abigail because Abigail, you'll find her right there in the passage. You'll notice that she's down in the dirt. And while she's down there in the dirt, she receives a message. Beautiful in the feet of them that preach the gospel. And she's down there and listens to what the servants say. And when she hits that dirt, she left the fool that provided for her physical needs to go after a kingdom that she'd never even seen before. Why, she bowed down in the dirt right there, and when she arose off of that dirt, she arose off the dirt to walk in the streets of a palace. She left badger skins of a tent to go through the gates of a king's palace. She went down the husband, the wife of a fool, and came up the wife of a queen, of a king. She went down willing to be a servant of servants, and arose the queen of a nation. You see, folks, whenever you get to where you can learn to follow after Jesus Christ, you have to realize and understand that all the things down here that the fool can provide for you are nothing compared to what he can provide for you up there. Now I'm going to ask you for just a moment to close your Bibles and just listen to me for just a second. I want you to see in this story about Abigail, Nabal, and David a picture of yourself. And I want you to imagine, if you will please, that you have chosen to follow the King of Kings, although He's not yet the King yet. Right now there's another King on the throne. Just give Him a half a chance and you'll see how much He's the King. Some of you have other kings ruling you, and that's your flesh, and you follow those kings as opposed to following the King of Kings. But if you're willing to do as Abigail did and get down there in the dirt, Jesus Christ wants to have fellowship with you. Can you imagine what it will be like the day that you get down and you're in the depths of despair and depression, and you're upset in the darkness and the gloom, and all of a sudden, up in the clouds, peeping through the lattice, you see a king. And he's looking at you with an eye about the size of the sun, looking down through there, and somebody goes, I think that was him. And you hear a horn blow, and everybody gathers together, and you'll probably go to church for the first time in your life, or now maybe the second. You gather to a place you think God's going to be. And so you look up there in that sky, and you see him, and you think he's coming, and all of a sudden you hear your name called out. And there comes the groom, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to snatch you up in those clouds. Why? As you go through those clouds, the birds that you have normally heard with your human ear, they're no longer singing little birdie tunes and little tweet tweets. Every little bird that passes you as you fly by them seems to be saying, "Praise the Lord, He's finally come to redeem us from the curse of this earth." And as you continue up through the solar system, the stars that have all been named one by one by Him, they all bow themselves humbly because the King of Kings is coming. And He has with Him a special prize in his grasp. Bringing Him up through the solar system, the sun bows its head and holds itself down. It doesn't even shine in comparison to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get up there into a place and you come into a mountainside unlike any mountains in North Carolina, the Breeder Ridge Parkway, the Colorado Mountains. It's beyond anything you've ever beheld in your entire life. And right up on the side of that mountain is a city unlike a city you've ever seen before. And in that city right there, now remember, you've just come from the dirt. You've come from the hair and the goat's hair, the black goat's hair and the tent flaps. Now all of a sudden your eyes behold gates of pearl. And as you look in that, you notice those gates swing open. And those gates aren't made by just any hands. And those hands that made that are made by a master craftsman, a master builder, if you will.
Amen.
A carpenter that knew exactly how to use everything. Only the materials of this particular city are unlike any materials you've ever seen. Because you see, the Bible says, "I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither appeared in the heart of man, the things He has for them that love Him." And we all love Him. And as we get up there, we realize, look at the stone in this wall. They're set by a master jeweler who placed each one in its place in preparation for this day. They seem to have a luster and a shine about them beyond anything you could ever imagine. As the gates swing open wide, you hear the voices of angels. You hear cherubim and seraphim playing on virgin instruments that have never once been plucked. All set aside and prepared just for this one day. Aged to perfection. Sin has never touched this place, not even one time. The colors are more brilliant than anything you've ever seen. The sounds are greater than anything. And you hear a virgin piece of music that is prepared by the maestro of all maestros. A musician that knows exactly when to have the harp play and the banjo play. And the trumpet play. And you hear voices, only what is that piece of music? Why, it's a piece of music that has never one time been sung. It's prepared just for this day to be sung for somebody special that's coming into the city. I would imagine that as you get to that city, you're so overwhelmed with the sight of the city that you probably faint at its sight. And at that particular time, Lord, as He always would do just like the Good Samaritan did, and pick you up, His beautiful bride, and carry you right across the threshold in the glory. And as you walk through that celestial city, why, you could never imagine the beauty and the sparkle of the place. Why? You could go down and skim the sparkles off of a summer pond and take them up there into heaven, and they won't even compare to how bright the shining is across that eternal sea of glass there. As you look across that eternal sea of glass, you see off in the distance a throne. And that throne is seated up there, and it looks like the jewel, the center part of a king's crown. It's more glorious than any crown you've ever seen or any throne you've ever seen. And seated upon that is the judge of all judges. For now you find yourself kneeling at the judgment seat of Christ, a fire kindled before you, and Jesus Christ there to give you the judgment and the rewards that you deserve. Once He gets you cleaned up and puts on you the robe of righteousness, He takes you by the hand. He shows you the wonders and the majesty of the throne room. Everything that ever meant anything to Him is in that throne room that extends from one end of the universe to the other. Everything that means something to Him is in there, but none of them seem to have the shine that you do, the most prized possession, His bride that He died for. You're the only thing that He paid for. And then what happens is He grabs you by the hand and you walk out through the most glorious garden you've ever seen in your life. Why, the roses have no thorns. There's a fragrance of the crushed rose of Sharon growing all through that place. You can hear the music, but you can feel it, but you can taste it, but you can touch it. You've never experienced anything like this in your life. And as the aroma of that place comes up, you recognize that smell many times before when the Lord has walked in your presence down here. Only this time, no sin is in its way. No sin holds it back. And you catch a full lungs of the most celestial thing you've ever had. And as you walk through that garden, you look at roses and flowers big as your head. And the Lord says to one of the angels, take some of these roses for my bride, some of the longest stem, more beautiful, and place them on the table that we're going to have dinner at shortly. And the angel immediately runs over there and he snips off those roses and he runs to the table. And you say, Lord, why aren't there any water? They'll certainly die. And He says, nothing dies in my presence. Those roses are more beautiful and glorious than anything you've ever seen. You sit down at the table. And once you get at the table, the most beautiful china you've ever imagined. The most beautiful crystal. When you thump it, it seems to ring forever. There's silverware there made out of the finest silver that could ever be found in the whole universe. Because His bride's eating with it. The table is most gloriously set. You notice His absence. Next He appears with a towel girt about Him. And as you're seated, the Lord Himself bends down maybe to some Sunday school teacher that preached the gospel and said, beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel. Some of you preachers that are beat up and you're pastoring a little church on the backside of nowhere and nobody knows nothing about you. The Lord now bows before you and He wipes your feet and He says to you, beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. And the Lord Himself serves that table to His bride. You know, He always was the greatest of all servants. You sit down to a meal of the greatest proportions that you could ever possibly imagine. The food tastes better than it's ever tasted before. The food smells better. The fellowship is sweeter. And then the Lord says, it's time to take care of some business. Let's go over here and meet in the war room. He takes you outside of the dining room and down through the halls and all the way over here through the garden. And He takes you over to a place maybe like a Colosseum. It's round. And again, the Lord's presence is gone and you don't know where He went. You search everywhere and you don't see Him. And everyone is seated in a big circular fashion. And all of a sudden, center stage, there He is. Only this time, no towel about Him. This time, a sword is beside Him. And this time, there's a war crown upon His head. And this time, He begins, because now you have eyes that can see as Moses did off of Mount Pisgah. Now you have eyes that can see all the way into His promised land where He's going to take over this entire world that He deserves. And the Lord rolls back the firmament. And He says, right down there, that little marble, I want you to see what your assignments are. Maybe. He says, those that have been faithful are released. I shall give now the desires of their heart. General Peter Sturgis Ruckman, front and center. Yes, sir! You always wanted to command a battalion in battle. You gave up what you could have had with the army. And I'm going to let you command part of my army. Thou hast been faithful over least. I'm going to make you ruler over much. And He says, you see this part on the right flank? You take your battalion and you take that flank. Knowing Him like I do, He'll probably say, like Caleb, Lord, see that mountain right there? I want that mountain. And the Lord, like Joshua, says, if that's what you want, you can have it. And knowing Him, I don't need any help, Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Me and my battalion, we'll take it. We'll get the high ground. We'll set up the artillery. And all of a sudden, okay, thank you, appreciate it, thank you. Oh, yeah. All right. And He goes and assembles His troops. And then He calls out maybe one of you and makes you, as David appointed, captains over thousands and over hundreds. And He gives you your battle assignments. And of course, someone stands up and says, but Lord, how are we going to get there? And the Lord says, Solomon had great stables, but they're no match for the stables that I have here. And as you walk out of the war room, you hear the neighing of horses. You walk into this stable, and this stable is unlike any stable you've ever seen. And as you go, there's a road that forks, and standing in that fork in the road is an angel with a flaming sword. And only those with white robes are allowed to go to the stable to ride back with Jesus Christ. Only those that have done something for the cause of Christ are now worthy to fight for Christ. And as each comes, he takes that two-edged sword and he says, you can come to the stable and you just go over there and sit it out. You can come to the stable, you can go sit it out. He said, what's my key into the stable? A white robe of your righteousness. And you walk into that stable and you see the most beautiful horses you've ever seen. Tails and a mane like silk. A coat like satin. Eyes as flames of fire. And you look over on the stall or the paddock door, and as you go by, you realize there's a name that's written in Hebrew, but by then you'll have the mind of Christ. And you can read Hebrew, and you couldn't pass it in school, but you wish you could because you'd like to be able to read it. Amen. And you look at that name on there, and you realize there's General Ruckman's horse. There's Jim Lentz's horse. As you walk by there, that horse, and you seem to become almost like you're one. That horse has been made for this day and made for one rider, and that's you. Never sat upon by anybody. The muscles in that horse seem to scream. The hoofs began to paw the ground. And every time he does, sparks kick up. And you look at that thing, and as you step over that, that horse immediately, nostrils flaring and eyes flaming, immediately that horse bows before you. And you know that horse means to do nothing but serve you. You step into that paddock. You saddle up on that horse. You feel power as if you've never felt it before. You grab those reins. You go by the armament and Joshua's there handing out swords. And you're getting swords as you get ready to come by. And everybody is coming back and they stop. Just as they get right to the end of the stall. Because there's a stall there bigger than any stall they've seen. And in that stall right there is a horse unlike any horse they've ever seen. I mean, that horse is so absolutely beautiful, you just can't hardly stand to look upon it. His nostrils are flaring. His eyes are like flames. The mane and tail are more white than anything you've ever seen. The coat is so pure and so clear. It seems so white, it seems to be absolutely clear. And everybody stops. Nobody would dare pass by that horse. And you realize, because on the paddock door it says, King of Kings. And there he shows up again. And he goes inside that thing and all the horses were deadly silent. All its riders were deadly silent. And they straddle up on that horse. And Lord Jesus Christ says, "Boys, this is the day that I died for. I've been waiting for 6,000 years for this day. Let's go!" Down through that universe you go, and every step those horses make, sparks fly off of them. All the battalion leaders are fanned out. The banners are flying. The swords are waving. You can hear the metal as it comes out. The horses seem to eat up ground beyond anything you can imagine. And you come down through the universe, and you look out there, and you see a sea of people. And the devil has got all of his group together. And the Lord says, "Charge!" You gallop down through that universe and you hit that ground. You come down around Mount Sinai and that place just seems to explode like a volcano goes off. And the Lord takes the lead. He never was one to fight in the rear. And He takes the lead. And now you're all of a sudden faced with people in front of you. And heads are rolling. You're knocking off the enemy of the Lord. You're stabbing them and you're cutting them. And you look way out there in the distance. And there's the Lord splattered in blood. Covered from head to toe. Horse he's on is all the way up to the bridle, but seems undaunted by the blood. While you get over there and you run up the side of a building and get that individual that's been in there saying, praying for the rocks to fall to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, and he's hiding under a desk in there, and you snatch him out and say, "You're an enemy of my King!" Off with the head. No trial, you become judge and jury. Then you see a strange sight as soon as the battle's over. The battlefield is covered in blood. Out of the universe comes four beings carrying a throne unlike any throne you've ever seen. You recognize that throne? That's the throne that you were before. That's the King's throne. Those are the most beautiful things you've ever seen in your life. And they bring that thing down to earth and they set it up right over there in the city. And now comes the time for the judgment of the nations. And as you gather, the Lord says, "Before I begin to judge, all of you who are on my side, you stand behind me. You'll not see my wrath. That's reserved for these." How will it be, Christian, when those days occur? When you remember the day that you bowed down in the dirt and made a commitment to Jesus Christ, forsaking everything that you could possibly ever forsake in order to have a kingdom that you have yet to see, in order to have riches and wealth beyond anything you could possibly imagine. How will it be after all that's over when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords grabs you by the hand and He takes you up to the very pinnacle, the very top, the highest point of all eternity, and He stands you out there overlooking the city of New Jerusalem, and He says, "All this I have done for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Will you hide your face in shame? Or will you look your bride, your groom, right in the face and say, "Lord, I did everything I knew how to do to the best of my ability. I failed many times, but when I did, I hit the dirt. And I ask you to forgive me. Many times I saw the walls and them temp flaps. Many times, God, I messed up. Many times, God, I wanted to quit. God, I'm ashamed. God, I'm sorry. But every time You convicted me, I confessed it because I wanted You more than anything. God, I'm not sorry I ever served You." And the Lord says, "Here's the keys to the city. You'll be able to come anytime you want." You see, there's a great message in Abigail and David. There's a great message in Abigail and the Fool. Might you consider the great things that the Lord has done for you? Might you consider the place where we're going? Might you stop for just a moment and maybe consider that the things I have told you tonight, they're real. For the things that we can see are temporal. The things that you cannot see are eternal. Do you have your eyes on the here and now? Or do you have your eyes on the hereafter? Will you be able to come riding back with Him It depends on what you do for Him if in fact you're saved. I know you're down. I know you're depressed. But you're going to leave the tent flaps one day and you're going to walk into a city. Gates of pearl and walls of jasper and streets of gold. Heavenly Father, we pray You bless the message and bless the invitation in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's all stand. I think it'd be fitting we close the service tonight by singing number 42. And get 42 in the regular book here. I want to hear you sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Number 42. Number 42. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Pope's been coming over to the UN once every 2 or 3 years and standing up there making a fool out of himself. And if he was the Vicar of Christ, you know what he'd do? He'd have all the UN stand and sing hymn number 42. But he won't do it, so we'll do it here. We'll do it here. Let's sing out. Now, I'm here to sing out. This is Coronation Anthem. Coronation. This is when you crown Him Lord of all. I'm here to sing it. Got a piano player here? 42? All hail the power of Jesus' name, that angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown Him Lord of all. Now, you enjoyed the message and got real there for you for a while, didn't it? Oh, let me hear you crown Him. Let me hear you crown Him. Just pretend you're dead and gone on to glory, and it's already started. Lord, sing out now. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel, praise the ransom from the troops you're going to attack down there, United Nations troops. 200 million of them. 200 million. Blood of the horses, bridles by a face of 75 miles. Bible said you'll dip your feet in the blood of the wicked. Because there comes the horses, bridles over your stirrup. Now, I know you can't appreciate that. I can't appreciate that. Dip my foot in somebody's blood. But you'll be like the Lord then. You'll understand. They shed His blood. He's going to shed theirs. Sing it out.
Let every kindred, every tribe on this journey.